Please take your Bibles, God's holy, inspired, and preserved word, despite what others may tell us, and turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, and then find the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1. Find the last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, chapter 3, as we continue. This is our third message now on Christ's promises to the overcomers. And today we're going to be talking about a pillar. A pillar and a ground. And I think for some in the congregation, this may be your very first time hearing this concept. So as much as lies within you, and as much as lies within my frail body, like Peter, and this was stressed at the conference, let us gird up the loins of our mind and engage our mind to the best of our ability, crucifying our dying flesh, and worship God by giving attendance to His word. Revelation 3, allow me to read in your audience once again, verses 11 to 13. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Notice, Jesus is very concerned that no one take your reward. And as your pastor, in light of the contextual part of our sermon, I want no man, no preacher, I don't care who they are, to rob you of your inheritance, nor your identity, which is in Christ. Revelation 3:11, now verse 12. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now last week we considered the fact that you are that temple. There is to be no rebuilt temple. And those who teach that, you need to stay away from that teaching. I'm sorry, that's my position now. Stay away from that teaching. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus even foretell of another rebuilt temple. No apostolic admonishment is given anywhere in the New Testament. You have John measuring a temple in Revelation 11, but it doesn't tell you whether it's a rebuilt one. And by the time context, it's the temple that was standing in John's day, before 70 AD. Stay away from teaching that is fairy tales and myth. Not only are there fairy tales about creation, there's also fairy tales about the future. You are that last temple. There is to be no rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, no rebuilt temple in the millennial reign on earth. You are that temple. And stay away from local weed. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. We're going to study that next week. That has no reference to the Jerusalem in Palestine, has everything to do with the Jerusalem which is above, which the book of Hebrews says is the mother of us all. No earthly Jerusalem going to be rebuilt. What's going on right now across the pond has nothing to do with biblical history. And when you read the big boys, they will tell you, according to their scheme, before the rapture, there is to be no signs before the rapture. John MacArthur and all those down. I've even heard them on the website. No signs. And yet all of them are telling us, look to Jerusalem. Signs. Everyone's fighting. Well, make up your mind. You're speaking from both ends of your mouth. They teach no signs. John R. Rice, a staunch premillennialist in his day, no signs. He even nailed his premillennial brethren to the wall for their sign seeking, when in their schemes there are no signs to give any hint to the rapture. It's imminent, happens at any time. And if Jerusalem coming a nation is a sign, then the first 19 centuries of church history, no one lived with the imminent expectation of Christ's return. No one thinks on what they're hearing, and no one puts it to the test. No signs. And yet we're told, signs this, signs that. There was an earthquake there in China. Jesus is coming. Tunnels being blown up in the Gaza. Jesus is coming. Beloved, they've been chirping that since century one. And the church has had enough egg on her face and has to dance to so many apologies. Beloved, read your Bibles. I'm here to tell you this morning that you are that temple, the final rebuilt temple, a temple where God lives in the hearts of flesh, right here in you. That's what your New Testament tells you. Here's your challenge. Show me anywhere that Jesus promises another temple rebuilt, or any apostle. And you have my humble apology. Find it. If it was that key of a teaching in the New Testament, then you should be able to find it. Those who teach that have to put gaps in their Bible, no different than those who put a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and then take the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy and shove it in the book of Revelation. You don't find 7 years in the book of Revelation. There's your challenge. Show me where Jesus promised another temple. I'm showing you from Scripture that you are that temple. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. And notice verses 17 to 19. This is part of Jeremiah's call. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. This is Jeremiah being told by God the Father to tell the people things that they don't like to hear. There may be times and seasons that you don't like what you hear from this pulpit. The question is this: is it biblical or is it Bobology? It's your responsibility to go home and put it to the test. Scripturally. Be not dismayed at their faces. Notice, I'm not supposed to fear your faces. We all are to fear God's face, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar. Now, did God turn Jeremiah into a city? We're being told today the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation. Literal, literal, literal. Well, would you be willing to admit that here God is speaking metaphorically about his prophet? He's going to make Jeremiah like a defense city. He's going to make Jeremiah like a iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the king of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. Notice that Jeremiah was bringing a message that was totally against the people. The entire social strata, Jeremiah had a message against them, from the king to the pauper. They shall fight against thee. Now that goes on in churches. But they shall not prevail against thee. Why? For I am with thee. There's the ever presence of Christ, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Well, beloved, in God's call to Jeremiah, the Lord likens him to several things by way of illustration. One of which is an iron pillar. Now, iron is very impregnable. Iron can take a whole lot of beating. Iron is firm. Iron is tough. Iron is strong. You can make weapons out of iron, can you not? You can make armor out of iron. It may be heavy and clankish. You can build bridges. You can make a whole lot of things with iron, and it's going to last for a long while. Here God tells his prophet, at that time, before 586 BC, before the destruction of the first temple, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like a defense city with strong walls and strong towers. And the people of the land are going to come after you because they don't like your message. They're not going to tolerate the judgment message that you're bringing to them. But I'm going to make you like a firm defense city with a well-built moat, strong gates, strong towers, strong parapets. And I'm also going to make you like a brazen wall and an iron pillar. And they're going to fight against you. And they're not going to prevail, Jeremiah, because I'm with you. Now, come on, church. These were Jews. The implication is, I'm with you, Jeremiah. The opposite is true. I'm not with them. They're going to be judged. So just because somebody was an Israelite did not guarantee that they were a saved Israelite. So those who teach two peoples and two destinies and two plans of salvation and two this and two that have put a wall between something that God never did. You're either elect or you're damned. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a righteous man, woman, boy, or girl, or you are an unrighteous man, boy, when they come. You are either holy or unholy. You are either in Christ or in Adam. If there are two people, the Bible only teaches goats and sheep, wheat and tares, good fish, bad fish, corrupt tree, good tree, bad fruit, evil fruit. Would you be willing to agree with me? One people, his people, a chosen and elect nation. In our passage in Revelation chapter 3, 11 to 13, the overcomer is promised to be made a pillar in the temple of my God. The pronoun my, notice the pronoun that is there. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. Notice the pronoun my. Again, pronouns are helpful. Pronouns can be tricky if you don't know too much about English, matching the noun with the pronoun. But pronouns nonetheless are important, and they're in the scriptures. God the Holy Spirit used them, so we ought not to chide the Holy Spirit too much, because he chose that pronoun, not me, not you. It says in verses 12, he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's a reference to his father. Pillars have been used and referred to in scripture quite often. Therefore, allow me to share some of them with you, and see if you can draw your own conclusion to its symbolism and its use. Now, here's your assignment. You have an assignment here this morning. That's why you have to stay awake, stay alert, be sober. I'm going to give you some examples of pillars, and then I'm going to ask you, the congregation, to help me complete the message with the illustration of a pillar, what it represents and what it means. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, those who overcome will be made a pillar in his Father's temple. Are you ready? Listen carefully. Genesis 19:26. Now, if you have a piece of paper, you may want to jot these down, because there's going to be several of them. Genesis 19:26. Lot and his family are leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. The anger and the judgment of Almighty God is about to fall upon four cities, not exclusively for their lesbian homosexual lifestyle, but the book of Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us of other sins that these four cities were quite notably known for. Laziness, idleness, gluttony, and pride. Not just a gay agenda. Beloved, the gay agenda is simply one fruit on the tree that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. That's just one of the fruits. And as they're fleeing, they were told not to look back. In Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Ching! There's your first use of pillar. Thank you, children. Thank you for paying attention down in Sunday school and honoring not only your parents, but your Sunday school teacher who loves you and does prepare for you. A pillar of salt. Now I want you to think, what is being taught by the pillar, the image of the pillar? You're going to help me finish the message. Next one, Genesis 31:13. Genesis 31:13. Jacob erects his stony pillow as a pillar, which he anoints with oil and then makes a vow. Remember, Jacob is fleeing from his angry brother Esau. He fears for his life. He goes to a city called Luz, L-U-Z. He gets a big old rock and he uses that rock for a pillar. I kind of wonder how his neck felt the following day, but somehow he sleeps on that big rock. He has a dream of this ladder with angels ascending and descending. That was not a spaceship, children. There were those who teach it that was a UFO come down, and Jacob just didn't know all the facts. That ladder represents Christ. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, the last several verses, and Jesus describes a ladder with angels descending upon him, the Son of Man, Son of God. That ladder was Christ. Christ touching heaven and touching earth. Jacob wakes up from his dream, and he says, surely this is the house of God, and he renames the city Bethel, the house of God. He takes his stony pillow and he erects it like a heap of rock, and he pours oil and he makes a vow. What was the vow? Lord,
if you be with me, and he's lost still, he's lost as night is dark. Lord, if you be with me and you prosper my journey and I can return back, I'm going to come back to this place, your house, and give you a tenth of everything that I have at that time. Lot's wife turns to a pile of molten salt, and Jacob takes a rock, lifts it up like a pillar, anoints it, and then makes a vow. Are you getting close to helping me with the message, what the pillar represents?
Genesis 31:45, the third one. Genesis 31:45.
Jacob and his uncle Laban make a covenant together. And they erect a pillar. And they make a contract between both of them. I may have the wrong passage here. That might be, I think that's Genesis 35. 31:45. 31:45? Mm-hmm. Is that correct? Okay, I want to make sure. Okay. Thank you, Mike. They make this covenant. And they make this vow with the rock being a testimony between them. Third example of a pillar.
Genesis 35:20. Genesis 35:20. Rachel dies. Jacob buries her. What does he do? He erects a pillar or a monument over her gravesite. Now, without anyone saying it yet, are you getting a picture of what a pillar represents when it's used metaphorically? He who overcomes, I will make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God. And we learned last Lord's Day that the temple that Jesus has in reference is not made of stone, not made of plaster, not made of metal. It's not in Jerusalem on the earth, nor in the millennial reign on the earth. You are that temple. Are you getting a drift of what the pillar represents? No one yet. I want you to think. Three verses about a pillar. And there's something that's always associated with that pillar. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 13. The nation of Israel is in the wilderness. Exodus 13:21. And then find the 33rd chapter of Exodus. Find Exodus 13, verse 21. Notice. And the Lord went before them by day and a pillar of a cloud. There's my proof again that a cloud used metaphorically, symbolically, represents God's divine presence. What did Jesus tell the high priest? I adjure thee by Yahweh. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And Jesus' response was, now listen carefully, those of you that are hip on your pronouns. Are you with me this morning? You shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of glory. Who was that directed to? The one who had Jesus on trial. And that high priest would eventually die. That has nothing to do with him being risen from his bodily grave and standing before Yahweh to be judged before he's cast into a devil's hell. You're going to see me come in a cloud of glory. And Jesus was quoting what we know to be as Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 to 14, where the Ancient of Days is on a cloud. And the Son of Man comes to the Almighty and receives a scroll and dominion. And then Jesus comes back to earth
after the resurrection, but before the ascension, and then tells those disciples on that mountain, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That was really blasted into our minds this past conference. The sovereignty of Christ over evangelism. There are some who teach us that Jesus is not king. And guess what? Those who teach that teaching are the same ones who don't like lordship salvation. You just accept Jesus as your savior, but you don't need to deal with this issue of lordship until down the road. That same eschatological system, when it was first devised, denied the lordship of Christ, let alone giving us the gap theory and the carnal Christian heresy. Do your history. Read your history. And if those who have come after these grandfathers and cleaned up the mess, amen to the mess. Now make a full exit. Luther didn't make a full exit from the Catholic Church. And some of these men and women need to make a full exit. You are that temple. Not in Jerusalem. You. Jesus is telling them, I am king right now. I reign in heaven and I reign on earth. Now you go, therefore, and you make disciples. If that's not the lordship of Christ, what is? I don't need for Christ to come back in some sweet millennial reign to be made or to be declared king. He's king now. And children, in salvation, you receive him not only as your Savior, who saves you from the penalty of your sin, but he is to be received as your Lord, as the Master, and the one to whom you give total allegiance and obedience to him. Did you know that? Those who gave us the premillennial dispensational scheme in the 1800s originally put a gap between Genesis 1:1-1:2. They gave us that. Secondly, they gave us the carnal Christian heresy because they had a weakened, cheapened view of sovereign grace. Those who gave us that eschatological scheme rejected the doctrines of grace. Thirdly, they gave us, or the absence of their teaching, no lordship. You just simply love on Jesus and you just receive him. Did you know that? They had a weak and cheap view of the church because we're told that the church is going to go belly up anyway. That teaching that permeates today came from that ungodly, weed-infested soil of the mid-1830s from Great Britain, and then it was transported to this country and now it's flown like weeds. Notice the cloud here is a representation of God's divine presence. Read on. To lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Notice here the pillar. What is this pillar representing? God's presence. When it stopped, they stopped. When the pillar moved, they took their camp, dismantled it, they dismantled the tabernacle, they packed it, and then off they went. And at night, it was that glowing night light there in the sky. Jesus told the high priest, you're going to see me coming in a cloud, buddy. Now, was he talking to a future high priest, Ananias, Caiaphas? No, he was talking to the one in his own generation. Jesus did come in the clouds of glory in AD 70, and he destroyed that city, as he prophesied, and he burnt it with fire, as he prophesied, and he took the kingdom away from those people, as he prophesied, and he gave it to another people. And guess who those people are? You all. That teaching stands in stark contrast with a premillennial dispensational eschatology. Stark contrast. So you have to decide for yourself which one's true, which one's a fable. Now turn to Exodus 33:9. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Notice how the presence of the Lord is associated with the cloud that was in the tabernacle. Once again, I give you proof from Scripture, not from some man's book. Every time you find the cloud in the Old Testament, most of the time, always associated with God's divine presence being there. Now turn to Exodus 24. And I believe that we saw this last summer when we looked at that one DVD about the real location of the real Mount Sinai. Watch this. What was found? What was discovered by those two men who snuck into Saudi Arabia? Did they not find a temple erected
with pillars like boulders erected? Well, here it is. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring, Exodus 24:1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. What did you see on that DVD last year? Was there not the resemblance of a once standing temple with 12 pillars? Now, are you thinking with me here this morning on what the pillar represents? When this pillar is used metaphorically, symbolically, as a type, figure, or shadow, there's a marvelous truth coming out here shortly. And hopefully some of you are going to be able to help me help the church see it. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We saw this verse just a few months ago. We're dealing with the Jerusalem Council. Paul here is relating his attendance at the council to the Galatian brethren. And when James, Cephas, children, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Now, is Paul here speaking literally that these three men were standing like marble chunks of rock? No, he's speaking metaphorically. Perceive the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, that's the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision, those to the Jews. Here are three men in the church, and Paul uses this metaphorical term, not me. He likens those three brothers who came before him, he likens them to three pillars. And when they were able to understand and to perceive finally that the same grace that saved the 3,000 Jewish believers in Acts 2 and the 5,000, I believe, in Acts 5, and all the Jews that were saved up until Cornelius, the God Pharaoh, was brought into the fold, all those Jews that had come to Christ by faith alone through him and by the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit working within them, giving them a new heart, new will, new affections, new mind, new this, new that. The same grace that affected those people and brought them to salvation was the same grace that brought the pagans and the uncircumcised dogs and pigs into the same church. Where do you get two people? Where do you get two people? You have one fold, one church, one body, Ephesians chapter 4, one body. Not two body, a Jewish body and a Gentile body. One body, one church, composed of unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles who have gone to the well of salvation and they have drunk from one source of grace and mercy and compassion, one source of forgiveness. Children, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the only well to save your wretched, hell-bound, hell-deserving soul. The same grace that saved Peter was the same grace that saved the Philippian jailer. One people, one Savior, one well, one temple, and y'all that temple. These three brothers were able to recognize that the same God that was working in them there in Jerusalem was the same God that was working in Asia Minor amongst the people who had never heard of the true and living God until Paul and Barnabas came to them. And for 1800 plus years, my dear brothers and sisters, to the present hour, that's what the true church has understood. Now, with just these few references to guide you, what do you think is being implied by the pillar and everything I've given you? Does anybody want to take a stab? If you don't get it right, don't worry about it. We're not going to grade on the curve. Who wants to give it a gander? What do you think? Okay. Are you ready? You got your pens ready? A pillar, when used metaphorically in the verses I just given you, represents either a testimony, a witness, or a confession. Hallelujah. Lot's wife turns to a pillar of salt. Children, that was a testimony that those who disobey God will suffer the consequences of their sins. It is a testimony of God's anger and God's reaction to those who will disobey Him and not obey the call of the gospel of repentance and faith. When Jacob takes that pillar after his nightly rest in that beautiful dream of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ touching heaven and earth and the angels ascending and descending, surely this is the house of God, I shall rename you Bethel. And he takes that rock, he lifts it up, children, he anoints it with oil, and he makes a vow. Lord, if you bring me back to this location safe and sound, I will give you a tenth of all that I have. That's a what? Confession. He's confessing. And it's a witness and a testimony between him and the God to whom he made a vow. Are you following along with my drift? The tabernacle experience, you have that pillar of cloud by day and the fiery pillar at night, children. That was a testimony and a witness of God's ever-abiding presence with his people. That's what it represents. Now, take that and then you go back to Revelation 3:11. He who overcomes. Who's an overcomer? Those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What makes me and makes you overcome? Even our faith. And last week we are told that we are that temple of the living God. Hebrews chapter 3 teaches that Jesus Christ is building his own house, whose house we are if you hold fast the profession of your faith. Check me out, Hebrews 3:6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God, which was bought by him, and ye are no longer your own because you were bought with a price? Know you not that you are the temple of God, and God resides within you by his Spirit? Therefore ye are that temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, Gentile and Jew being merged into one body as this great mystery that was revealed in the Old Testament, without using the word church, Paul begins to unfold that mystery as it comes to full light under his pen and his ministry. We are that spiritual temple where God has taken every one of you as a brick. 1 Peter chapter 2, lively stones. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The apostles, the foundation with apostolic teaching from the first hour of Sunday school class. I believe in God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Are you following me this morning? This ain't simple, but I tell you, my brothers and sisters, it's mind-boggling, and it's awesome, and it's grand, and it's great. And I'm going to give it a hallelujah. Jesus is talking about a temple in Revelation 3:11. And he's talking to a church. Is he not? And that same church, he told way back in verses 9, there are those in your city who go around telling people that they're the people of God because they're attached to a synagogue and they're attached physically to some guy called Father Abraham. They're of the devil. True or false? The only temple and the only true people that Jesus seems to be eyeing out in this church at Philadelphia is not the synagogue of the devils, not the synagogue of Satan, who claim they are Jews but are not, even though they have been surgically taken care of 8 days after their mother's womb and can trace their lineage and their genealogy all the way back to Father Abraham. He looks at one body of people in the church there in the city of Philadelphia. It is his bride, his body, his church, which he died for.
which he tells them, I am fabricating and molding you into a temple, and I'm going to make you a pillar in my God, in my Father's temple, if you overcome. Guess what the temple is? You. And guess who the pillars are? You all. And I'm here this morning, my dear congregation, to tell you that you let no man rob you of your identity or your inheritance. I'm sorry. At the conference, these men boldly from the pulpit told us they are sick and tired of being called legalists because they tell their congregations that once you are grand and gloriously saved by the free, unearned, electing, efficacious grace of Almighty God, then you begin to live for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you do those works that accompany salvation. They are going into good Reformed churches, with the word good in quotes, and being charged as legalists. If I even dare teach you that you should go out there and do and perform good works, that's legalism. Reformed churches accusing us of teaching legalism because I teach you and I teach myself that once you get out of this building, your life should shine for Christ. Well, not only were they bemoaning that, I'm here this morning, my dear brothers and sisters, to bemoan the fact and being just simply fed up with those who are telling you, well, you're just an accident. You're just a parenthesis. You're just stuck between Revelations 2 and 3. And you're not going to find yourself until you get back to Revelation 19. That's heresy. It's garbage. It's not true. It's not biblical. And you shouldn't listen to it. Because that teaching and me are in conflict. So who are you going to listen to? How many elders do we need? Do you stack up all your elders, and the one with the biggest ammunition wins the battle in our theological debate? Why have a church? Why have a preaching ministry? Why have a pastor? Why have a minister? Hopefully I'm not your pitch hitter on Sunday mornings. A suitable substitute until the rest of the week dawns. I'm here to tell you that teaching is false. And I'm advising you and cautioning you, you better stay away from it. Because you're going to have a hard time sitting under my ministry. Because you're either going to be sitting there squirming or going back and then roasting me in the oven. I want evidence. Show me Jesus advocating another temple built. Show me 7 years in Revelation. Show me anywhere where the apostles gave the Jews a third shot. They had their shot. Why didn't Jesus walk back into the temple during the 40 days following his resurrection? I'm asking you a question. And I would like you students of God's word to go home and give me a good answer. Why didn't Jesus just simply solve all the hubbub? Why did he not go back into the temple and just simply say this? Behold the nail prints that you put there. Anyone give me an answer? I'll give you my answer. Several days before that, he walked out of that building and told them, your house, not my house no more, your house is left desolate. Jesus has nothing to do with a stone temple. And I find it amazing, we got good theologians trying to shove Jesus back in that stone temple. He ain't going back. How come Jesus didn't do this? I'm hearing this rumor while I've been walking around these 40 days after my resurrection that the high priest gave the Roman soldiers a bunch of money to say that my disciples came at night and overpowered these very burly, smelly, stinky, muscular, man-he, macho Roman soldiers and stole my body. Why didn't he show them the prints? When you read the book of Matthew, correct me if I'm wrong, in Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15, when Matthew wrote the gospel, possibly one or two decades after Jesus' resurrection, the rumor was still flying that the disciples stole the body and that the Jews gave a great sum of money to perpetuate that lie. Why didn't Jesus just simply say, hey guys, here I am. the temple was doomed. And God wiped it off the map, never to be rebuilt, because you are that temple. You say, preacher, that doesn't cut it, but what I'm hearing. Well, then get uncut.
In the Old Testament, you have a reference to a thing called an ancient landmark. It was a pillar in the ground that was used to delineate the boundary between two men's fields. When I was in South Korea, out in the rice fields, you would see nothing but horizon to horizon, lush, beautiful green fields of rice. And every so often, you would see a pillar poking out of the water. And there was names on the four sides of the pillar delineating the owners between the boundary lines. Here's one for you. When Solomon built the first temple structure, he had two pillars built and placed in front of the entrance of the temple. One temple was called Jachin, and the other pillar was called Boaz. Even in the Old Testament, the first temple of Solomon had two huge pillars outside the main entrance. You say, Pastor, I really would like you to kind of wrap this up. Well, I am. Last week, we considered the fact that Jesus is the builder of a new temple, not made by hands nor by stone. This new spiritual temple resides in each one of his elect. A heart of flesh has replaced that dead, cold heart of the old man. This is the new covenant of which Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied, and of which the writer of Hebrews declares has been completely fulfilled. Turn with me to Hebrews 3 and 6. As we close, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I had another so-called Reformed minister in this home nearly 8 years ago. And we went through the book of Hebrews. And you ought to saw him squirm in his chair like he had ants in his drawers when I went through the book of Hebrews and gave a purely biblical understanding of Hebrews, while that conflicted with his premillennial dispensational scheme. He sat in that chair like there was a flame under it, and later on took me out for breakfast and to inform me that you and I differ. I mean, you better believe it. We do differ. Ironically, he threw the gap theory at me as we walked into the sanctuary for services one day, and I threw something back at him. He went to school. I haven't. He goes, I never heard that before. I gave him Romans 5:12. What's the matter, buddy? You went to school. You got a sheepskin there in your office. I'm just a lowly military cook. And by God's grace, I can show you that sin came into the world by Adam, not by the devil being thrown upon the ground and turning this earth into a watery cataclysm between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Again, there's premillennialism, dispensationalism, and there's gap theory, husbands and wife. Most people who also follow that don't believe in a global worldwide flood. The original grandfathers of that system did not believe in a global flood. It's amazing when you read history. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house, say it, are we? Now, how come the writer of Hebrews did not interject, oh, by the way, there's going to be a fourth one down the line, but for the time being, you're this parenthesis house here. You're just this plan A, plan B. You're just this interruption. That was the original terms used in the 1830s about you and I. And those same people had a weakened view of the church. They did not like the local church. And if you want to go outside and see the world the way it is today, I can point you to an eschatological system that has caused that garbage and that rust and that mold in our society. But finish the verse. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Notice the if. Just because someone tells you that they're a Christian doesn't make it right, doesn't make it so. May I ask you a very sobering question this morning? Are you and I members of this house? Well, Bob, I made a profession. Well, so have I. Can I ask you and I a question? Are you and I holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end? Demas didn't. Judas didn't. Simon Mangus didn't. Those believers of John 6:66 didn't. And the second ground here, it doesn't. Beloved, I love your souls enough to even rattle your cages, because I got to rattle mine to keep me straight. There's an if in that passage. God don't take nothing for granted, nor does God assume. We either are or we're not in his house. That's what my Bible says. Like last week, let's close now with another verse. If you're still doubting, turn to 1 Timothy 3. Lot's wife turned to a pillar. God's divine presence represented by a pillar. Jacob and Laban make a contract, a covenant, to honor each other's boundary line. They take a pillar, they anoint it, they make a vow. Here, Joshua tells 12 men, one from each tribe, to take a rock out of the base of the river bed and erect this pillar. And when little Johnny and little Susie walked up to that pillar with all the little grass growing through and the cobwebs maybe on it, you know, whatever, a few dandelions popping, Daddy, Mommy, what does that mean? Sweetheart, you see those 12 rocks? Yeah, they were at the bottom of that river. Well, why are they here, Mommy, Daddy? Well, God opened up that river, just like he opened up the Red Sea for your grandparents. And they walked on dry ground. And sweetheart, the same God that opened up that river and opened up that sea, he is able to open your heart, sweetheart, and save you. Those rocks testify, they witness, or they confess, that our God is almighty. You get the drift about a pillar? Now, let's turn the tables on you. Let's get really close and personal, and let's make every member of this church very uncomfortable, to include its minister. Ready? 15, 1 Timothy 3. But if I tarry long, Timothy, if I take long, as I'm ministering elsewhere across the Roman Empire, if it seems as if I'm taking too long to rejoin you, that thou mightest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, underline, house of God, that rings of Hebrews 3:6. Which is the church of the living God, underline that one, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Sunday school class, look at the last two words, the truth. That can be replaced with the faith. The faith. Of Ephesians 4. Are you with me? You are called in this passage the house of God. You are also called the church of the living God, in contrast to a God that's dead. And then God brings two other illustrations. And look up here. Not only are you the pillar, but you are the foundation. You are the ground of the truth. Look at that. I want you and I to get very uncomfortable, especially if we're not doing our duty. Notice that the pillar can only stand if it's on a solid foundation. That has the ring of Matthew 7 when Jesus completed the Sermon on the Mount. He brings only two people to the table, a foolish man and a wise man. The wise man, children, is somebody who takes the words of Jesus and builds his or her life on those precious words of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But look up on top. Every pillar back home in Boston, all those beautiful Greek and Roman buildings, all the buildings you see in Washington, D.C. with the pillars, that pillar supports all the weight that's on top of it. So as a pillar, I hold the very burden
of God's heart, a lost and dying world. Lo, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And all power and all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not just in heaven, but on earth, children. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to observe or to do all things that I commanded you. Beloved, that is your responsibility, not the elder's job. Not the Sunday school's job, teacher, nor the deacon's job. Every member of this church, irregardless of your age, irregardless of your handicaps, irregardless of your IQ, you are a pillar in the temple, a rebuilt temple, not of stone, not of masonry, not of types and shadows. You are a pillar. You are a pillar in the house of God, and you have to bear the burden. If any man will come after me, and if he's not willing to deny himself and carry his cross, he's not worthy of me. If you do not forsake all, if you do not forsake mother, father, son, brother, nephew, neighbor, if you love others before you love me, you are not worthy of me. Oh, Lord Jesus, the burden of me being a pillar. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and forward march. If you do not sow with me, but if you're one who scatters, you have no part with me. Lord Jesus, that burden is awfully heavy. But I'm able to stand firm because I'm on a firm foundation. I got the apostolic teaching. I got Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And I'm going to be a pillar for my God in his temple. His temple is the local New Testament church of which you are a member. Are you following me this morning? I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but the other people are saying on the internet, I'm sorry, this is who I am, this is what I believe, and I pulled it out of the text. You are the temple of the living God. You are the house of Jehovah God. You are that chosen generation. You are that royal priesthood. I have a book in my library written by a premillennial dispensationalist. And he's saying that the current thing that I'm telling you is just a temporary blip on the screen. But when the real show comes in town, God's going to reverse it all. Hogwash. Hogwash. God never reverses. He goes forward in his progressive revelation. And brothers and sisters, we're it. There is no new temple down the road, whether in Jerusalem or in the millennium. You are that temple. Look at the verse. That you may know how you ought to behave yourself in God's church. So guess what? There's some type of godly behavior expected even in God's house. It's called the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And beloved, I have a very hard time when someone tells me that the pillar and ground of the truth is simply an accident on God's prophetic timeline. It's nothing more but an interruption or a parenthesis. And with that kind of jibber jabber, people who claim to be a Christian do not see any need to be attached to a local church because I'm in the big one, baby. I'm in the big church. The big one. The universal church. We have no minister, we never get together to meet, we never hold the baptism together, we never have the Lord's Supper, and we never even discuss a business meeting. But I'm in it, honey. And I've met people with that mentality. They know the book of Revelation better than you and I, but they have nothing, not a clue about salvation and holy living. Do you see a defect in that? Oh, they know about the mark of the beast. They know about computers and satellites and the two witnesses are going to be human flamethrowers. Oh man, they got, and black cobra helicopters, so it was locusts. You know, John couldn't say helicopter, so he had to use the word locust. Hogwash. Hogwash, hogwash, hogwash. I don't want to believe fairy tales. I want meat. Meat and milk. I want something to chew my teeth into spiritually versus sawdust. May I ask you a question?
How's your witnessing going on?
You're a pillar, according to Jesus. See, the temple that Jesus Christ here is describing is something apparently which is engaged right now. You're the temple. If you're an overcomer, hey, you're in that temple. And since you're in that temple, you're now also called by Jesus, not by me. He designates you as a pillar. How are you doing with your witnessing for God? Do you tell other men and women that you're a believer? And when they look at your life and my life, can they make the conclusion that there's something different about you? And they come to you with that question, why are you different? Wives, someone comes to you saying, I can't stand my husband. He's a jerk. He's the most stupidest thing that God put on two legs. And then you come back with, well, I love and I reverence my husband. Honey, don't you know this is the 21st century and we're past the 1970s, women's lib movement? Why are you so different? Sit down. You got a few minutes? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. Why can't we do that? Well, Bob, Pastor, they may not like what they hear. Well, Jesus told it the way it was. He called Herod a fox. He called the religious leaders snakes and serpents. What's your problem with that? I'm not advocating telling this person that they're a snake or a serpent, but why can't you sit down and just dialogue, just engage with them? We have time for everything else. All these things are legal. Cooking meals, getting kids off to school, playing on cars, changing the oil, busting suds in the sink, that's all legal. Nothing wrong with that. But if we can burn hours on end doing that stuff and have no time for witnessing, you don't see a problem with that? Jesus told us to go. Jesus told us to make disciples. Jesus told them to get them baptized, bring them into church, and then you educate them, you indoctrinate them on the things that he would have us to do. Now, would you disagree with Jesus? I'm not asking you to save them, because you can't save yourself. I'm asking whether you and I are acting like a pillar. Are you and I testifying to Christ? Are we confessing Christ? Are we a shiny testimony of the saving grace of Almighty God? That's what I'm asking you and I. Are you a pillar in this temple? Am I a pillar in this house? It's his temple and his house. So brothers and sisters, I just rest my case. Those who teach the third and fourth temple, they're liars. They're cheats. They're robbers of God's people. They're cheats, robbers. You are that temple. And it's about time that you and I begin to act like it. And if any one of you here this morning really gets upset on what you see going on, you have my permission to go in that bathroom, look in the mirror, and look at the person who's making it go. Me and you. We can bellyache about it, and rightly so. But what are you doing to engage your culture? Parents with children in the home. If they're under your roof, they're still in your home. You hold the key, not them. It's not when they're ready. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. That individual has less than 11 hours and 30 minutes before today hits again. Tomorrow never arrives. So if you're really concerned about your children living in your home, how about if you just graciously sit down with them and say, sweetheart, what did you learn about the message today? Or son, daughter, can I share with you a few words because I'm really concerned about your soul? And they can frown, and they can haw, and they can hum, and they can yawn. They say, son, daughter, I just ask for a few moments of your time. I love you enough to give you good words. You are a sinner. And that sin problem can be traced all the way back to Father Adam. And this is what happened. And give them the creation Genesis story. And then you bring them over into the coming of the Savior. And just press it upon their souls. and then you bathe it with tears and prayer. You can't do that? You see a neighbor across the street, and you're really concerned for him or her. You can't take one of our tracks and just walk over and say, "Hey, Billy Bob, I've been thinking about you, watching you putter around here in the yard. Would it be okay with you if I can just give you a track? You know, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saved me here recently, and I had a real load of guilt and shame I carried for a long time. I've just been thinking about you. You're a good neighbor. I'm just being a friend." Yesterday in the Cincinnati terminal, I went to get a cup of coffee, and there was a young lady, college age. She's at one of those little stands with the coffee. I walked up and I saw she's reading Dan Brown's book, Demons and Angels. So I get my little pouch and I pulled out Al Martin's track. I go, "Sweetheart, can you do me a favor? When you're all done reading that, would you be willing just to read this after you're done?" "Okay." And she took it. I didn't know her. She didn't know me. I had my name tag on. "Oh, you're a pastor? I never heard that name before." I go, "Well, we're from Topeka, Kansas." Child of God, you can't do that. I'm not asking you to climb Mount Everest. I'm just asking, you can't go in the shopping line or the lane and have that young person there with 9,000 earrings attached to their ears and 9,000 tattoos and say, "Hey, could you please read this when you have a chance?" You can't do that? Well, they might throw it in the trash. Well, then that's their decision, not yours. You can't pass that out. The guy from Northern Ireland was sharing a story about a gentleman who walked out of a pub, I think, to commit suicide by jumping off of a bridge. And when he was about to make the final leap, on the ground was a crumpled up gospel tract. He read it, got saved, and I think, if memory serves me right, went to nations around the world in the third world preaching Christ. Al Martin told us, never take a tract for granted. We can't do that. You can't do that. Beloved, I love you enough to challenge. I have to challenge myself. I was challenged this past week. What about you and I? What are we doing here to grow the church? I'm telling you, you are the pillar. And this is God's house, God's temple, not another one. This is the final show. And the question is, what are you going to do for Christ? Now, when you and I stand on the day of judgment, you're not going to be looking at me. I won't be looking at you. You're going to be looking at that precious face that was battered and bruised and beaten for your ungodly soul and my ungodly soul. What excuse am I going to offer to him? "Didn't have time, Jesus. Too busy, Lord. Had to pay bills. Can't be an infidel. Timothy says so." I'm going to throw Jesus' words back at him? Not. Can I challenge you this morning to get out of your comfort boxes and finally stand tall, not with pride, stand tall with humility and be the pillar that your Bible says you are in the temple and the house of the living God. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we do come before you here this morning to acknowledge and to confess our sins. Father, we have the sin of apathy and the sin of inertia, and we have the fear of other men's faces. Father, I have that. And if I have that sin, I'm pretty confident that every one of your sheep here struggles to some degree with the same type of sin. Father, teach us to come out of that comfort box. Teach us to know that the sovereign Christ promises to go with his people, to go into a lost world, to make disciples. Father, give us eyes to see that the sovereignty of our Almighty God is with us as we go into this world to evangelize. It is not our duty or responsibility to open hearts, but it is our duty and responsibility to go and to make disciples. So Father, teach us. Teach us to evangelize. Teach us to go. Teach us to do. Not out of compulsion, but out of pure gratitude for what you have done for us. Father, all of us have drunk from the well of salvation, and you have forgiven us, and you have given us a new name. You have shown to us that our names was etched in the book of life before time began. The least that we can do is move for you out of the comfort zone and take a gamble, take a chance, and be bold for you, and to be that pillar. Not only are we a light, not only are we salt, but now we've discovered we're a pillar as well. Father, be with your people. These are your beloved people. You saved them. You died for them. These are blood-bought people. These are Holy Ghost-filled, sealed, and indwelt people. Father, give them a vision, the same vision you had on that mountain when you gave that great commission. Bless them, strengthen them, encourage them, make them bold for you. And Father, may they be willing to submit to what your word says and not to the word of man. In Christ's name, amen.